The text this evening will be from James chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verse 1. Let's read it together. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book that we are about to study together. We thank you for the truths that we have in it that reveal to us how we are to live a Christian life. Father, we pray that as we study through this book, you would talk to us, you would speak to us where we're at, and by your Spirit, we would become more and more like Christ, as it would be your will. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to tell you about the murder of a just man. Now, his friends called him just, at any rate. He was known as James the Just. And James, you see, was known for loving God's law. He was known for upholding God's law and encouraging others as well to live according to God's law. He was known for helping the orphans and the widows. He was known for trusting God in the face of trials. He was known for being a man of prayer, a man of faith. But as much as he loved the law of God, he loved the Son of God all the more. He loved, followed, and served Jesus Christ with his whole life. Now, as you can imagine, this man James was well loved in Jerusalem. But he wasn't loved by all. There was a man of the name of Annas, who, thanks to friends in high places, became high priest at the time. Now, Annas, we're told from history, was not a good man. We're told that he was known for having a bad temper and for being insolent as well. And the historian Josephus, in fact, tells us that shortly after being appointed as high priest, Annas wanted to exercise his authority. He wanted to flex his muscle and to show off his newfound power. And so where does he turn to? Where does he turn to for his ego trip? None other to James and his companions. History tells us that James and his companions were brought before the Jewish court and accused of breaking the law. And if it was anything like Jesus' trial, we can imagine the lies, the false accusations, the false witnesses on the stand as well. And history tells us that James and his companions were subsequently condemned and stoned to death. This is the way James the Just was murdered. But what led this man to be murdered by this power-hungry authority? Why would the one who loved the law so dearly be condemned for breaking the law? And the answer is simple. You see, his life, the life of James, was hijacked. It was hijacked by faith. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, as we begin our study in the book of James, we're going to spend a bit of time tracking through the life of James. And we're going to see how his course, how his life was hijacked by faith. And we're also going to think about the original recipients of the letter. We'll see how these Christians were, their securities were crumbling where they were at. And how their security, what they were trusting in also needed to be hijacked by faith. So this evening, I want us to think about a life hijacked by faith. And I say hijacked because from our perspective, we want to hold control. We want to keep control of the wheel. And we're going to fight for control. And so in this sense, our life has been hijacked. The hijacker is the good guy. It's saving us from our own destruction. So if you are a Christian here tonight, your life has been hijacked by faith. But if you have yet to trust in Christ, listen carefully, because Christ can lead you to eternal life if you let him. So our outline is simple. Your course hijacked by faith, and your security hijacked by faith. Course hijacked and security hijacked. So let's begin looking at the course hijacked by faith. And faith in the promises of God will drastically alter the course of your life. And we see this clearly illustrated in the author of this letter. You see, James grew up in a pretty normal home in Israel. He had a mom and a dad. He had an older brother. He had some younger siblings. They lived in the country. The dad worked his trade. Sure, life was hard under the Roman rule, but it was good to be alive, and the family home was a good place. But in another way, his home was anything but normal. Because you see, his older brother was Jesus Christ himself. Sure, technically speaking, it was his half-older brother. But that would have made no difference in the daily life. Imagine having Jesus as your older brother. Talk about making you look bad before your parents, right? Even the most well-disciplined, well-trained, soft-willed child would have looked like a menace compared to Jesus as your older brother. And we can only imagine how their childhood days would have gone. But in Mark 6, chapter 3, we read about Jesus' siblings. And James is listed as the very first one. In this account, the people of Nazareth, they're offended at Jesus, at his bold claims and at his teachings. And they say in verse 3, they say, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brothers of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they, the people of Nazareth, took offense at him. And when Jesus started his earthly ministry, James looked on. And he was a bit of a skeptic when he saw his brother doing these things. His brother, with whom he had learned carpentry, with whom he had learned how to memorize the Torah, was trying his hand out to be a rabbi. He was going around the countryside and getting a bit of a following. And so you can imagine James and his brothers thinking that Jesus was a bit presumptuous. He was aiming a bit above his station. And these miracles that people were claiming he was saying, sure, they might have happened, but they're probably just clever tricks. After all, his brothers, his siblings, they knew him best. He was one of them. And we get a note of this patronizing attitude in John chapter 7. Where his brothers, they want to give him a bit of advice. They want to help him along in his ministry and in his ambitions as a rabbi. But we see this advice dripping with sarcasm as they talk to him. In John chapter 7, verse 2, we read, Now the Jews' feast of booth was at hand. So his brothers said to Jesus, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And in verse 5 we read, "For not even his brothers believed in him." And in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, we read that James and the rest of the family, they get to a point, as Christ is teaching, they get to this point where they conclude, Jesus must be crazy. What has happened to our brother? He is out of his mind. We've got to intervene. We've got to do something. In verse 20 of Mark 3, we read, when Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. This is the attitude of his family towards Christ, his brothers and sisters, as he's going about his ministry. This is the attitude of James as he sees Christ, as he sees his own brother do his work during the time of his ministry. And even as Jesus is executed, even as Jesus is crucified, not one of the accounts say that his brothers, his siblings were there. His mother, yes. His disciples, yes. But not one of his siblings are there as he is murdered and crucified. But then something changed. Notice how James introduced himself at the start of the letter. In our reading, in James 1, chapter 1. In James, verse 1. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a long way from patronizing disbelief and calling his brother crazy. Here he intentionally identifies himself as a servant, as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. What has changed? What's convinced his skeptic brother to become a faithful follower? And I think we get a big clue in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 7, and as we know, in 1 Corinthians 15, we're talking about the resurrection. We're just talking about it this morning. It's the resurrection of Christ. And in these verses, we're told of who Jesus appeared to. And in verse 7 specifically, we read, "Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles." Jesus appears to James personally after his resurrection. And it's hard to imagine that interaction, right? The turmoil of emotion in James' heart. The joy of seeing his brother alive after hearing that he had died on a cross. But at the same time, the guilt of having taunted him again and again. The wonder that what Jesus had said was true after all. But then the shame of being blind to all the signs that he had seen. But then the awe of being in the presence of the King of Kings. It's hard to imagine what words would have been exchanged. You can imagine Jesus saying, "Hello, brother, here I am." And James' life would never be the same again. And I want us to note something about this word servant, specifically that James is using in his greeting. The word, the Greek word that we have is as servant is the word doulos. And doulos refers to one who is in fact born into slavery. There's another word that speaks of one who becomes a slave. If you're sold into slavery or if you end up captured into slavery. But that's not the word that James uses. He says he is born a slave. He makes a point to say that he has been born again, born as a slave of Jesus Christ. And as a slave, of course, we know that he's deprived of all personal freedom, totally under the control of his master. He owes absolute loyalty and obedience to his master. That is how he chooses to introduce himself. One born again under the total control of his master, Jesus Christ. Now, he could have leant into his position as James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Or he could have highlighted his esteemed family status, right? James, the brother of our Lord. But no. He identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. He knows he has honor, not based on who he is or what he's done, but based on who he serves, the one he is the slave of. Because James did have reason to boast. He did have reason to boast about his position in the church. In Galatians 2 and verse 9, James is listed alongside John and Peter as the pillar of the church. In Acts 12, after Peter is miraculously rescued from prison, who does Peter specifically want to know about his rescue? None other than James. And when questions arise about how Gentiles are to be welcomed into the church, who do we see presiding over the first council, the first church council in Jerusalem? None other than James, as we saw in our passage read in Acts 15. James, the brother of our Lord, at this time his words held weight, his opinion held authority. He was well respected in the church. And as we've seen, James's life ends abruptly. It ends violently. The year, we're told from history, was about AD 62. James would have been in his mid-60s. So as we think about the life of James, we can see that he was many things. He was the brother of our Lord. He was a skeptic, but he was also the servant. He became the servant, the born servant of the Lord. He was a leader. He was also a martyr. All to the Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his life, we can see that faith in the one true God hijacked his life beyond what he could have ever imagined. As the son of a carpenter, to being martyred as one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And this faith, this faith in the one true God brought him blessings beyond his imaginations. He was redeemed. Redeemed from himself, redeemed from sin, redeemed into the eternal family of God. As we think about James and his life, there's one thing that just screams out to us from his story. And it's this, that our family ties cannot save us. James, the very brother of our Lord, he had to be born again to be called the Son of God, to be called a child of God. And so children, this is so important for you to hear. You are not saved because your parents are saved. You personally must believe in what Jesus has done to be saved. You must be born again to be saved. The very brother of Jesus needed to be born again. How much more is this true for you? But this is true for anyone. Anyone raised in a Christian home or with a Christian heritage, regardless of age. Let this be the warning for you too. After all, James would have been in his mid-20s, in his late 20s, when he believed, when Christ appeared to him and he saw him as Lord and Savior. It's not enough to be in the same home, to have gone to the Christian school or to be in a nation with Christian culture. You personally must acknowledge your sin and trust in Christ and what he has done to be saved. Now, another thing I want us to think about as we consider the life of James is how he identifies himself. How does that compare with you and how you identify yourself? What's your default when you introduce yourself? And what does that tell you about where you place your value, your worth, your identity? Do you identify yourself with your job? You say, hello, my name's Smith and I'm a pilot. Okay, you identify yourself with your job. Or maybe you identify yourself with your achievements. You say, hello, my name is Jill and I ran an Ironman. That's what you want to identify with. Or maybe you identify yourself with your family. Say, I'm the brother, I'm the sister of this famous chap. Maybe you identify yourself with your stuff. Say, hi, my name's such and such. And by the way, I own this boat and I own this house. Now, I know, we're a bit more sophisticated as we identify with these things. But you know your heart. You know how easy it is to slip these things into conversation and what you want people to know about you. Or do you identify yourself with who you serve? With whose slave you are? Do you identify yourself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? As the one who owes total loyalty, total allegiance to Jesus? One who, above all things, worships God in everything they do. Is that what you want people to know you as? Is that what your heart wants for you to be identified with? To be identified as the servant of Christ is not intuitive. It's not intuitive at all. It's a course hijacked by faith. Is that true to you? Has your course been hijacked by faith? Now, in our study in the book of James, it's going to help us to see how a life hijacked by faith will look like. We look forward to digging into it further. But let's move on to our second point. Your security hijacked by faith. We all turn to something or someone for security. And this is relevant, especially when things are hard, right? When times are tough. When the pressure of life squeezes us, as we think of where we find our security, as we think about that, I want us to think about the recipients of this letter. In verse 1, we read that James was writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. James is writing to Jewish Christians who are scattered far from home, far from whom they know and what they know. And as we read through the letter, we find that these Jewish Christians are facing trials. They're facing economic hardships. They're facing oppression from their employees, from their employers, and other such oppressions. And the normal places that they would have looked for security were crumbling away, left, right, and center. The comfort of extended family and the people that they knew, gone. The assurance of that regular pay, gone. A legal system that they understood, a legal system that protected them and protected those from being oppressed, gone. These false securities needed to be hijacked by faith so that they would have true security, true comfort, true peace. But it seemed there was another kind of false security that needed to be hijacked. The recipients of this letter seem to have a false sense of security of being saved, a false sense of security of their own salvation. They said they believed certain things, but their actions didn't line up with what they were saying. And so James writes to them to save them from this fatal misunderstanding. They said they were Christians. They said, yeah, I'm a Christian, sure. But they weren't living as Christians. They weren't living as little Christs, as it were. They were no imitators of Christ. And it seemed that some people were using a slogan. They were using the slogan that justified by faith alone to neglect their Christian duty and their Christian holy living. And James pushes back on this. He challenges it. He confronts it. And now we like that statement. We like that we are justified by faith alone, and we know the truths that are held behind that, because we know what we mean by it. Because sadly, people can use the same words, exact same words, but mean completely different things. In fact, they can use the exact same word and mean completely opposite things. And we're going to explore this further, this idea that we're justified by faith, how James pushes back on that further as we read through chapter 2 of James. But to understand that this slogan was used in a completely wrong way, it's important to note when the letter of James was written. When in history, when did the letter of James actually get written? And we learn from the scholars that the letter of James is the very first book in the New Testament that is written. So scholars place it somewhere between AD 44 and AD 49, in that five-year period. Now, why is that significant? I mean, who cares when the letter was written? Let's read it, right? But why is that significant? Well, first of all, think about what has not yet happened. What has not yet happened? The other letters of the New Testament don't exist. So there's no way to cross and to have these other letters to cross-check. The Council of Jerusalem that we read about in Acts 15 has not happened yet. The controversy about Gentile Christians hasn't been addressed. The discussion with Paul about his missions to the Gentiles, it hasn't happened. James hasn't even met Paul, let alone discussed with him what he means, what Paul means by justified by faith alone. All of these things will happen in the future. But the second thing that's important to note about the date is what has happened. And we know that Paul has been preaching. Paul has been preaching the gospel. He's been preaching in Tarsus and in Antioch. We know as early as AD 36, he's been preaching. And so it's probable that it is from Paul that this slogan originated. But we also know that from Paul's letters that people are quick to take the gospel. People are quick to take the gospel of grace and twist it to make it mean something that they want it to mean. We know people can hear the gospel that we are saved by grace alone, and they twist it to make it to become a set of rules, so that people have to obey these rules in order to be saved. They twist the gospel into legalism. Or people can go the other way. They twist the gospel to justify their sin, to justify what they want to do instead of what Christ wants them to do. And it seems that the people James was writing to was the latter. They were using the truths about the gospel to justify their own sin, to justify their own sinful ways of living. And the trials of economic hardship and social hardship were just forcing these realities to the forefront. When under pressure, the true colors of these people was being revealed. And so all sorts of sinful things were coming out of their hearts. And they wanted to justify themselves. As these things were coming out of their hearts, they wanted to justify themselves for their sinful responses. And as we read through the letter, and as we'll be studying together, we read of these things that come out of their hearts. Uncontrolled speech, quarrels, quick to become angry, showing partiality, Wrong use of money, wrong use of time. We see pride coming out. We see wickedness. We see filthiness coming out. Under the pressure of the trials, these Christians were showing their friendship with the world. The pressure of life was revealing what was truly in their hearts. And it wasn't a strong faith in God that was being revealed. In fact, it was quite the opposite. Their supposed faith they were hoping would save them was empty, was void. They were not clinging to the promises of God. They were clinging to the promises of the world. So much so that James calls them, "you adulterous people." That's the word he chooses to call them. They were betraying their Savior in the vilest possible way. So James writes to them. He writes to them so that their security, this false security, would be hijacked by faith, by true faith. Hijacked by true saving faith in the true and everlasting God. Are we any different? Are we any different from the original recipients of this letter? Think about anger. Are you quick to get angry? Are you quick to get annoyed? Do you find yourself being frustrated by those around you? Maybe at work, maybe in the family, or in the church. Whatever it is, that thing that you want, it's not happening, and you're getting more and more angry as time goes by. Now, I'm sure you're pretty good at hiding these things, covering them up. But every now and then it leaks out of your heart, right? Maybe a word of gossip about the boss with your colleagues when it's just a few of you. Or a harsh tone with your child. Or snapping at your spouse. Or maybe it's coldness towards the people at church. Or even an outright outburst of anger when in private. And you don't think that people are watching. And you might even justify your anger by saying that they were the one who were in the wrong. That they made you angry. Surely I can indulge in a bit of anger. I'm justified by faith alone, after all. You're convinced that what you want is of the utmost importance. And you're prepared. You're prepared to sin to get that. Or at least to let people know how unhappy you are. This is worldly thinking. This shows friendship with the world. These things show we still need to be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. And James, in his pastoral heart, he loves us enough. He loves us enough to tell us these truths, to tell us these hard truths that we need to change. He confronts us and says we must live like Christ. That is our calling. And he loves us enough to tell us these things. Let me give you a taste in James 4, verses 1 to 4, where he says, as we think about anger, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friends, we are in a foreign land, just like the original recipients. In the dispersion, we are in a foreign land with many pressures. We also have many pressures that are squeezing us. What comes out of your heart when you get squeezed? When these pressures come from all sides, what comes out of your heart? Is it anger? Is it fear? Is it anxiety? Is it foolish talk? Do you run to distractions, to pleasure? Do you turn to things of this world for relief? Do you turn to the things of this world to justify your actions? Or is it faith? Is it faith that comes out of your heart when you are under pressure? Faith in the one true God. Faith in the one who is good and wise and kind and above and beyond and stronger than any trial that you may face. Faith in the one who holds every molecule under his authority. Is that what comes out of your heart? When you get squeezed by life, is the glory of God revealed as you rely on Him, as you trust in Him? Does your trust and faith in Him declares who He is, the one who is truly trustworthy in all things? When anger and frustrations would be the expected response, everybody around you would say, yeah, fair enough. Do you instead respond with patience and with thanksgiving? Do you respond as Christ would respond? Do the pressures of life reveal that your security is firmly based in the one true God and nothing else? Friends, this is not a normal response. This response is only possible when your security has been hijacked by faith. Only then will you be truly secure. We need help to think like this. We need help to live like this. We need divine help. This is a complete shift from our normal way of living, our normal way of thinking. But thank be to God. Thank be to God, He has given us His word. And specifically, He's given us this book of James that helps us incredibly. It's incredibly specific and incredibly practical as we think about that. As we close, I want you to remember something important. Something important about the life of James and the letter of James. We know James was named, was called or referred to lovingly as James the Just, because he loved God's law. And we don't imagine he was perfect, but we can very well assume that James put this letter into practice in his own life. He wanted to live for Christ as fully as he could. His life would have oozed from good works flowing from a saving faith. He showed his love for his Savior by clear and consistent sacrificial obedience. And how did his life end? How did his life finish? He was brutally murdered. He was stoned to death. Remember, the goal of a life hijacked by faith is not prosperity. It's not health. It's not a long life. The goal is much better than that. The goal is redemption. The goal is to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. The goal is to love and to glorify Christ more fully so that we can enjoy Him more fully. This is the life we learn from the book of James. This is a life hijacked by faith. Let us pray.